I'm going to invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book of the Pentateuch and of our scriptures. I want to share with you a story from this passage. It's an Old Testament story, and there are basically three elements to the story. First of all, there is the element of the rebellion of Korah, and then the protection by Moses and the intercession of Aaron. And we're going to look at those as we look at Numbers chapter 16 today. But before we do, let's go before the Lord and ask Him for wisdom for our time together in the Word. Thank you, Father, that as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul can also pant for you. That you are our countenance. That you control how we affect others. We love you, Father. And today, we want to recognize you as God and ask that you give us wisdom for our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. You know, why don't they just use names like Dan and Tom and Fred? Do you ever wonder that? Just give you a tongue twister saying your family's name. And On, the son of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men. Some of them rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that the one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is a holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that God, the God of Israel, has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you, and are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company gather together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. When you put out the eyes of these men, we will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company present before the Lord, and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer, put an incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" The rebellion of Korah went about this way. After the children of Israel left the land of Egypt and came into the edge of the promised land, they had traveled across the Sinai Peninsula and they had made their way over to the point where They were going to be at Mount Sinai, and there they got the Ten Commandments, and they got the law of God. It was given to us in the book of Leviticus, and as it was explained to us and to them, they established a brand new country, a brand new government, right there in the space of a few days. After 40 days on the mountain with God, Moses came down, and by the way, his countenance reflected his God when he came down. And when he came from the mountain after spending time with God, he gives them the commandments and he gives them the Levitical law. And then he starts to lead them on to the place that God said was flowing with milk and honey. In Numbers chapter 14, those people went to into the land of milk and honey. They took 12 spies in. 10 came back and they said, it's too much for us. Yes, it's a land that is flowing with milk and with honey. It's a land that is just incredible in the way in which it produces the fruit. But there are giants in the land. There are giants in the land, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Therefore, we are like grasshoppers in our sight. But two men, Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies that went into the land, came back and said, we can take them. We can go in there. We can take. Giants are nothing compared to God. We can take these guys. If God is on our side, who can stand against us? But the congregation that was mainly people who had been living in slavery all their life grew up thinking that they were nothing, even with God. And the end result was that they sided with the ten and they basically decided not to go into the land. A little while later, as they were in a camp, 250 men led by the man Korah, all Levites, rose up against Moses and Aaron. Now here's the gist of the problem here. These men were all Levites. What that meant, according to the Levitical law, was that they had the responsibility of serving in the tabernacle. They were full-time servants of the tabernacle. In fact, it was the Levites that took apart the tabernacle and that carried the tabernacle and that set up the tabernacle and maintained the tabernacle. And there was only one group of people that really set themselves or were set above them in terms of ministry significance. And I don't even know that it was necessarily could be framed that way. And that was the priesthood of Aaron. And they were the ones that did the sacrifices, the priesthood did. They were the ones that went in once a year. One of them, the high priest, would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. They were the ones that performed the incense sacrifices and the table of showbread and all of the other sacrifices that were there. Beyond that, they participated with the Levites in the process of taking care of and maintaining the tabernacle. But Korah didn't think that full-time ministry with God was enough. Korah wanted to be a priest. And so he comes to Moses and he says, what right do you have to set yourself and your brother above us? That should be a clue to us right there as to Korah's heart. Korah didn't have a heart of servanthood. Korah had a heart of rebellion. And so they set up a test. And the next day, they were going to take the 250 that were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and they were going to bring them in, and they brought in brass censers, and in them they put fire, and then they put incense, and then they were going to ask God, which ones do you want over the congregation as the priesthood? You notice what happened? The next day, they got the whole congregation standing outside the tent of meeting, some 4 to 5 million people by my estimate. And then these 250 guys had gotten the whole congregation to stand against Moses and Aaron. And God says, Moses and Aaron, I want you to get away from them. I want you to separate yourselves from them because I'm getting ready to wipe them out. I am getting ready to take these people out. They are so stiff-necked. They are so unwilling to listen to you and to listen to what I have told them to do. Just get out of the way. I'm going to obliterate them from the earth. They say, but what happens to God's chosen people then? Well, in this situation, they got unchosen. And God would build a new congregation. But you notice what happened? The rebellion of Korah prompted the protection by Moses. Immediately, Moses fell on his face, and he said to the Lord, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Moses recognized something. It's not that God didn't. But Moses recognized something. He recognized that people are basically sheep. And it's easy to get a congregation of people to follow after somebody who's got a big mouth. And so what he did was he got on his face before God. I believe that this was a test for Moses by God. I believe that God was putting Moses to the test to say, do you really love these people? And God then spoke to Moses, verse 24, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of those wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives and their sons and their children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up around them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up too. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense. You know, sometimes I wish that those who were rebelling against God today and wanted to pass themselves off as angels of light could see God at work in this way. Because it would be so much easier. There are so many cults in the world today that claim to know God and draw men aside and draw men astray. There are so many false teachers in the world today that draw men astray for their own gain. And sometimes I wish that God would just open up the earth and swallow them up and show us who the real ones were to follow. But he hasn't done that. What he's done is he's given us a different example in the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And he said, these are the kinds of men that you follow. Men who are careful with the word. Men who are above reproach. Men who handle their households well. Men who handle the church well. Men who are above sordid gain. And he gives us an example to use our minds to follow those people rather than just making the declaration for us. But in this situation, the rebellion of Korah resulted in the protection by Moses in the sense that Moses interceded for the people, and when he interceded for the people, God only punished those who were part of the rebellion. After this, the people still stood up against Moses. Now think about this. Moses says, listen, if these guys die of natural causes, then I'm not the one that God has chosen. But if the earth opens up and swallows these people up, then clearly God has chosen us to lead this congregation. So the earth opens, swallows them up, and then God goes even a step farther and takes the 250 guys that have been rebelling with Korah and consumes them in fire. And the people turn around right after this and they say, we still don't believe you. Duh. Look at the evidence. And so God again says, okay, if that's the way you're going to be, you're going down. And God brings a plague into the camp. Literally, the way it's described in the scripture is he brings this plague in, and out of the millions of people that are there, you can just see them dropping in waves as they go, as the plague goes across the camp. It is the fastest killing plague you've ever seen. It's like being bitten by a black mamba, and 8 seconds later, you're dead. Boom, 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 you know. And thousands of people just start to drop. And Moses pleads to God and then turns to Aaron. And he says, Aaron, now Aaron is over 100 by this time, by the way. Aaron, run into the tabernacle. Get your censer lit and run out and stand in the middle of the people. So Aaron does. He goes in, he lights the censer, he runs out, and he stands in the middle of the people and he holds the censer up as an offering to God. By the way, that offering, that censer, is a picture of prayer. And it's here that we get the intercession of Aaron. Aaron literally went out there, ran in the middle of the congregation, and put himself in harm's way, and stuck himself out there where this whole plague was coming right straight at him. And what the scripture says is that literally this plague came up to the censer and stopped where Aaron was, and the rest of the people were spared. But in the process, 14,700 people died. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Do you think that God looks dimly on rebellion? Do you think that when you rebel, God just kind of winks at it? In the Old Testament, he didn't. And in the New Testament, he doesn't either. He just holds off his judgment a little longer. In this passage, we have the rebellion of Korah and the protection by Moses and the intercession of Aaron. This incense was a symbolism of prayer, and Aaron, in effect, was appearing among the people to intercede in prayer for them so that he could be the one who stood in the gap for the people of God. You ever felt like you need to stand in the gap for someone? You ever seen somebody so in rebellion to God that you just had to get on your knees and plead with them and to stand in the gap and hope that God would use you as a bridge from him to them in your prayers and your intercession? That's what he calls us to do. Now, take your copy of the scripture and turn clear back to the end of the New Testament, to the little book of Jude. And as you do, I want to give you one concluding thought in three parts about this story in Numbers chapter 16. Number one, Korah was unwilling to live in obedience. He was unwilling to live in obedience to God. It was God alone that established the authority structure in the congregation. Korah already had a significant position in the congregation, but it wasn't enough. His own selfishness put him in a position where he wanted more and more of what was supposedly the high point in the congregation. Number two, Moses was compelled by God, I think, to intercede for Korah and his friends and the whole congregation. He understood his role as under-shepherd. He humbly fulfilled his role on their behalf. There are many times throughout this passage where we find Moses falling on his face before the Lord on behalf of these people. And finally, Aaron, as the high priest, was quick to stand in the gap on behalf of the people. He risked his own life to save theirs. He didn't think about his own safety, but ran to the heart of the problem to release them from tragedy. So what is it that we can learn from the sin of Korah? Look in Jude, little one-chapter book. Notice what it says. Let's start with verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, for they run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. You see these three working together? Cain, Balaam, Korah, spoken of in the book of Jude, in one breath, as people that are detestable to God. These are spots, that is, blemishes stains in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds like water, without water, carried about by the winds. They're late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Clouds without water, easily blown around by the winds because there's no weight to them, there's no strength to them. Dead fruit trees. Trees that don't bear fruit are doubly dead come the fall because they not only are they dead because they haven't borne fruit, John chapter 15, but they are also dead because they are now going into the dormant season where their fruitlessness causes them to be torn up. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom there is reserved blackness of darkness forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all who convict all who are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God, against him." These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and their mouth great, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would come walking according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. What's our faith lesson for today? I think faith lesson number one is if Korah was guilty of anything, it was speaking without thinking. Therefore, I encourage you to think before you speak. Notice in Jude 16, it says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage." Grumbler, that's an interesting word. It's translated here and in other places in the New Testament as the word grumbler. And when you think of grumble, you think of somebody who kind of, you know, oh man, you know, there was the old cartoon, the dog, you know, that whenever something wrong happened, he just kind of rizum, frizum, rizum, rizum. That's a grumbler. But the word literally means, now catch this is weird. The word literally means friend. It's translated literally, they are friends. But in this situation, and in two other places in the New Testament, it's translated to mean those who pull people in with them by their rhythm, frism, rhythm, rhythm. That's what it means. They bring their friends along in their own apostasy by their grumbling, by the things they say under their breath that kind of give a hint of, hey, maybe there is a problem here. Remember, it wasn't just Korah. It wasn't Korah and his family. It wasn't Korah and Eliab and Dathan and the other fellow. My mind slipped. It was Korah and those guys and 250 other people that he brought along with him, that he brought in kind of a mob rule to take over. He was a grumbler because he sought to bring other people with him. And then the next word that looks like it should be the same as the first word, grumblers and complainers, literally means what it says. Those who complain about things. Why do we complain? There's one of two reasons. One, because it's an abomination or an offense to God. And one, because it's an offense to us. It's not to say that it's not right to complain at certain times. But make sure that when you complain, that you complain because it's an offense to God. Because if it's an offense to me, it doesn't mean anything. We used to have a house in our neighborhood that was bright pink. In fact, some of you ladies today are wearing the color of that house. It was the ugliest thing I ever saw in my life. But you know what? I don't go up to the owners of that house and knock on the door and say, has it ever occurred to you that you have neighbors? No. Because it was an offense to me. The last time I looked, there wasn't anything in Scripture that said, don't paint your house pink. To be a complainer in this setting means that you are finding things that are an offense to you and you're making issues out of it instead of living in the unity of peace. Daniel Webster, when he found himself in a position where he had encountered someone who knew him, but he couldn't remember them. You ever been there? You're at some gathering and somebody walks up and they start talking to you like they know you, and you're going, I have no idea who this person is. And they're standing there and they're looking at you and they're talking. What he used to do to try to get over this was he would say, how is your old complaint? And that way he would kind of find out a little bit about who they were. And surprisingly, 9 times out of 10, people would answer him because it was something that in their mind they had complained to him about already. How is your old complaint? How is it going with you? My grandmother, I love her dearly. She passed away several years ago. But I used to say, I'd stay at her house all summer long, and I'd get up in the morning and I'd say, Grandma, how are you? And she says, well, I guess I'll live. Well, gee. And I used to kid her about that, you know, Grandma, you're going to die tonight? Oh, I might. And she was normally a very upbeat woman, but boy, you don't ask her that question in the morning. Are you like that? Are you talking about the things that are an offense to you? Or are the things that offend you the things that offend God? This third one, mouths full of swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Boy, oh boy, do we often get ourselves into trouble when we start to say things that we don't really mean, but we're hoping we'll get some advantage out of it by the things that we say. The second thing that I want to encourage you with today is that we guard our hearts in Jesus Christ. Notice what Jude 20 says. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way, that the Spirit intercedes with us sometimes with groanings that are too deep for words because we don't know how to say it. To go back to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to intercede for us on the things that we don't know how to ask for. That we pray in the Spirit. That we keep enveloped in the love of God. Notice what it says here. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion with distinction. So we pray in the Spirit. We keep ourselves enveloped in the love of God. As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And we keep ourselves in the mercy of Jesus Christ for eternity. At best, every person in this room, at best, is only a sinner saved by grace. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works so that none of us can boast. We are here only because God in His infinite grace has granted us that privilege. At best, keep yourself in the mercy that is ours in Jesus Christ for eternity, to remember that He gave Himself for us. And at best, I deserve hell. I deserve eternal damnation. But His grace has wonderfully, mercifully saved me. And finally, that we showed compassion on some with distinction. That doesn't mean that we stand up before some and go, wow, this person's really important and we ought to show compassion on them. That means that we carefully look at those who are following hard after God and we try hard to show compassion on them even when they make mistakes, even when they sin. And then we also look at those who are not following hard after God, and when they sin, we have to be harder on them. We have to push them harder. We have to discipline them with greater severity. And God gives us the wisdom to make that difference according to Matthew chapter 18, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and chapter 5. Those places are places where they talk about the church coming in and with wisdom looking at the way that somebody lives and saying, this has to change. But we always show grace and compassion with distinction. Well, not only should we think before we speak, and not only should we guard our hearts, but we should determine to make a difference, having a positive influence on others. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11 talks about those who set out to destroy. They're just like the sons of Korah. They use their words to bring division to the church. Notice what Jude has to say about that. In verse 18, he says, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last days who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. And these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. In almost every situation where division is brought into the church on purpose by someone, it is somebody who is described by the writer of that particular portion of Scripture as someone who is without the Spirit of Christ. In almost every one of those situations. And division happens in the church because people set out to divide. But we are called to pull some from the fire. Verse 22, having distinction, compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And we're to recognize as we pull them out of the fire that even this body is not something worthy to be saved. It's not worthy of love. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that we're to exercise ourselves to godliness because physical exercise profits a little, but godly exercise, spiritual exercise, has impact for eternity. And so when we begin to make a difference in people's lives, we have to recognize, do I want to be a Korah? Do I want to be a Diotrephes? Do I want to be a troublemaker in the church? Do I want to be known throughout eternity as a Euodian Syncti? Or do I want to be an Aaron, a Moses, a Paul? Do I want to be someone who draws people together in relationship with Jesus Christ? And finally, not only do we need to watch what we say, think before we speak, and not only do we need to guard our heart, and not only do we need to determine to make a difference, but we need to keep our mind fixed on the goal. Look at this last verse, two verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to God our Savior, be given dominion and power and glory, both now and forever. If there's anything that I am learning, this whole thing of ministry, this whole thing of being a Christian, this whole thing of church has nothing to do with me. It's all about Jesus. Sometimes we are tempted. We're tempted to want to think that we're more important than we are. Sometimes we're tempted to think they're offending me. It's not the case. When people do things to try to divide the church, when people do things to grumble, hey, friend, come along. When they do things to complain, risen. When they follow after their own sinful lust, it's not about me. It's about God. And everything that we do needs to be centered on Jesus, on His glory, on His majesty, on His power, on His dominion. It's all got to be about Him and Him alone. So today, here's what I want to ask. Are the things that are bothering you, are they something that are an offense to God, or are they an offense to you? Are there people that you can walk up to today and you can say, you know, I just want to give you a word of encouragement, when normally you might give them a word of frustration or discouragement? Are there folks that are out there that have done things to you, not even in this congregation, maybe someplace else, maybe across the country, that you need to go to and you need to say, you know, whatever has happened between us, Romans chapter 12 says that inasmuch as is possible within me, I am to live at peace with all men. That God calls us to forgive 70 times 7. That God calls us to be a different kind of a people that are centered and focused and living in the vine, in unity. Are there people out there that would have a hard time making a distinction as to your Christianity because John chapter 13, verse 35 is not true? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. If that's true, let me offer you 4 quick suggestions. Guard your heart. Watch what you say. Determine to be the kind of a person that pulls people together, being wise in how you distinguish between those who are divisive and those that aren't, but pulling together people. Constantly keep your eyes focused on the goal that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that we run after. He's the one that we pursue. He's the one that we want to be like. And all things really do work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, because those that He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. He's called us to be like Jesus.